a while upon some of the things that we used to meditate upon a little more in the days that are gone by. We would like to, however, before introducing the subject itself, make mention of a rumor. Do you know, dear friends, that today and yesterday you have been on the mountaintops? You've been enjoying sweet fellowship with one another. Tomorrow you'll go back, probably be in the valley. You'll be reading the newspapers. You'll be hearing some things that are coming forth from the newspapers. You'll see that the world is in turmoil. And we do know that this great time of trouble began in 1914, and that it is now so far advanced that two of the pangs of this travail, which would come upon the world as travail upon a woman with a child, are already in the past. Paul tells us they shall not escape, for sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with a child. And so, dear friends, we know that we're living in the most momentous days of this earth's history. We do know that God, in His holy word, foretold the circumstances and conditions with which we are surrounded today. We do also know, dear friends, that God, in His wisdom and His great compassion, who has permitted us to enter in, as it were, into this time of trouble, made ample provision for those of His elect who would have to stand in these eventful and these terrible days. Lest they be discouraged and lest they be disheartened by the things that stay about them. Although we for many years have been looking forward to these very things, these very days that are upon us. I found it very, very interesting in God's word to note that there are many, many comforts which God has given in His word specifically for those who are living in this day. This great day, a day of clouds, a day of darkness, and yet a day of considerable light. It's a day foretold by the prophets of old. Daniel said that there would be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And Jesus added, nor ever again should be. There has been the increase of knowledge. There has been the running to and fro. But this is only the beginning of things. Jesus, as we've already seen this afternoon in that beautiful evangel of Matthew, tells us about the time of His presence and the things that should then prevail. And He says, when you see these things come to pass, look up, for your deliverance draweth nigh. Certainly this is most comforting to know that in the midst of all of this tribulation that marks the world, turmoil and strife, hot wars, cold wars, amidst all of these things, God is caring for His own. In the second psalm, the psalmist says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? For a great many years, they have endeavored to establish universal peace upon this earth. They've had peace conferences. They've had leagues of nations. They have united nations. And despite all of their endeavors, they've been unsuccessful in leading in or bringing in peace. And the reason, of course, is that they never do take God into their account. If they would look to the word of God, they would see that their failure is due to the fact that they leave Him out of all of their accounts, that God Himself has decreed who shall be the king of His kingdom, and that there would be no peace until the Prince of Peace Himself establishes this peace. And so it says, why do the nations rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? What is the vain thing? The vain thing is that they can establish a kingdom of eternal peace, everlasting peace upon this earth without the Prince of Peace. So it's a vain thing. It says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Certainly in endeavoring to establish peace by their own means, their own ends, they are working in opposition to our great God, Jehovah, and His Son, the anointed Jesus. And psalm, he says, I have set my king upon my holy Zion. I will declare the decree. This is what Jesus says. Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then, speaking of this same time, as you can see how beautifully it is set, for this particular time in which the church, which is privileged to enter into this time of trouble and to see the things that are taking place in the world, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, sometimes we have help, but it's not there when we're in trouble. But this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed. And that's what you're seeing today. You see the masses, the elements of people, socialism and communism, sweeping the kingdoms out, as it were, into the midst of the sea, and they disappear, as it were. And it says, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, and then comes this beautiful word, Selah. We're not too sure as to the meaning of this word, but it evidently has the significance of pause, reflect. And so we are to reflect upon this. And the next verse says, a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now you notice, dear friends, that the city of God here referred to is none other than the church in this day and age, in this particular end of the age, when the nations are being carried out into the midst of the seas. In other words, the city of God is not the church beyond the veil, but this city of God, whose heart is to be made glad in the midst of this, though the mountains be removed and so forth. While this is all taking place, it says, this river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, and it says, the holy of the tabernacle of the Most High. It doesn't say the most holy of the tabernacle, but it says the holy. So we find ourselves still in that spirit-begotten state, this side of the veil, the great time of trouble all around us, and there is a river which is to make us glad. It says God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And in the margin of the Bible, it speaks of when the morning appeareth. And certainly the morning has appeared. A dark night and a morning too. A day of clouds and a day of light also. But this river, the streams whereof would make us glad in the end of the age. The river itself is the river of truth. It's the river of life. You remember how that in the Revelation is so beautifully brought to our attention there. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then there is added later on in the 17th verse, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now we do know, dear friends, that in a certain sense, there is a river that proceeds from the throne of God. This river is going to make glad the world of mankind during the millennial age. But this peculiar setting of this psalm, when he is our refuge and a present help in the trouble, and when the waters are roaring and are troubled and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, we who are living in this particular time, in the harvest of the gospel age, are privileged to be refreshed by the river of truth, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the saints, in the end of the age. Not yet glorified, but here to witness and see some phases of the great time of trouble. This river, the river of truth,
began to flow in the days of Jesus. It's been flowing all the way down through the gospel dispensation, but it's been buried under debris for almost 1900 years. Now and then, some of the saints would dig little wells and draw the waters of truth from the subterranean passage. When the harvest began, early in the harvest, we read in Brother Russell's writings that he was already interested in the phases of present truth as early as 1868, and that as time went on, he noted, as it were, there was a little bubbling underground. A little spring was manifesting itself, and this spring brought the waters of refreshment to the church in the harvest of this age. This spring of water manifested itself in what we would suggest the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices. In these tabernacle shadows, Brother Russell tells us, that out of them proceeded the truth that we have in the six volumes of the scripture studies, and also those things which appeared in the watchtowers during the duration of his own editorship of that magazine. So we say then, dear friends, that whatever of truth we have, our understanding, he says before this time we knew that there were certain promises which seemed to be of a heavenly nature. We also saw that there were some promises which were of an earthly nature, but we couldn't understand them. And then came the light on the tabernacle, and with that, all of this opened up to him, and he began to see as never before he could see. So we say that while you may find a joy in reading the Divine Plan of the Ages, or any of the other volumes, the scripture studies, or the towers, remember that all of this came out of the tabernacle shadows. Paul of old was the one who was instrumental in a general way of bringing these tabernacle types to our attention, at least to the point where we could understand them, where he contrasted a priesthood which was of old and a priesthood which was to be. Of course, the priesthood that God is preparing is after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And Melchizedek was a priest upon his throne. Nothing is said about Melchizedek offering sacrifices upon an altar. He was a king, and he was a priest. A priestly king, a kingly priest. This is the order of priesthood that God is preparing. God had selected, and out of this world, one man for a son. They were the first to be in danger in the night of death, but all of Israel came under that blood, then they were delivered in the morning. The firstborn, therefore, was given a special place in the plan of God. And you and I, who are living in the end of this gospel age, have been privileged to become identified with the church of the firstborn. But notice, dear friends, when Moses came down from the mountain, destroyed this golden calf, there were some who murmured against Moses, questioning his authority. He had contributed nothing. Why did he destroy this golden calf and make them drink it when it was ground into powder and mixed with water? Well, that was oreomycin, dear friends. That was a golden mixture that was made up to purge them of their sin, as it were, at the time. But you will remember that since they rebelled against Moses, Moses said, well, who is on the Lord's side? And it is said that the tribe of Levi rallied to the standard of Moses. Thereafter, God says, I'm going to take the Levites instead of the firstborn. And we wish that we had time to tell you about how the Levites did take place of the firstborns, how they were exchanged, about the 273 of them for whom there were no Levites to replace those that were firstborns. But we don't have time for that now. We just want you to see how the Levites had been chosen instead of the firstborns because of a certain characteristic that they had manifested, and that was this. After they had declared, "We're on the Lord's side," you know, each and every one of us has done that too. We've said we're on the Lord's side. But you know what Moses told them to do? He told them to go through the camp with their swords and to slay a brother and companion and neighbor. He didn't say, "I want you to go through the camp and slay your enemies, or those you don't like, your foes." No. Your brother, your companion, your neighbor. And of course it signifies, dear friends, that those who would be the antitypical Levites, the Israel of God, would be called upon to use the sword of the Spirit of truth, which would separate them, cut them off, as it were, from their respective families, from those whom they may have loved. And so, you see, dear friends, these types and these shadows are very, very rich. But there came a time when God would have them establish for him a dwelling among them. You've heard something about that this afternoon, too. And how this tabernacle was erected of acacia wood and plated with gold, and about the court that surrounded it. It was a beautiful dwelling, actually, although it was covered with rough, unsightly seal skins. And so was it with Jesus when he came to be, as it were, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God, so that the Spirit of God would dwell in him. As they looked upon him, they saw no form, no comeliness, no beauty that they might desire. They saw only the rough, unsightly seal skin. Is this not the son of Joseph? Is this not the carpenter's son? Has anything good ever come from Nazareth? Questions that were asked. Yes, not only by scribes and Pharisees, but by one of those who became a disciple of Jesus in due time, too. Well, you see then, dear friends, these Levites of old, they were to have a special place in this arrangement. But God had ordained that while he lived in the most holy of this dwelling place which they should erect, there should be a priesthood that would represent him, since they would never be able to approach him in the most holy, and that this priesthood would be an intermediary between God and the people. And over this group of Levites, Aaron was chosen by God to be the high priest, and the sons of Aaron, they became the under-priesthood. In the 8th chapter of Leviticus, we have an account of the setting apart of these. And the reason that we bring this to your attention is that God, in his grace, if he has called you to be identified with this priesthood, just see all the blessings and favors that he has hidden away in here, which reflect what he is doing for you. It says in the beginning of the 8th chapter of Leviticus, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, the bullock, the rams, and the basket of unleavened bread." And if you've counted those, dear friends, you will notice that there were seven. Seven is the number which speaks of something that is divine, perfect, and complete. Sometimes when seven is not used, ten is a figure of the cycle of completion. There were ten commandments. There were ten wise and foolish virgins. There were ten kings that are spoken of. And so they have the thought of a completeness in a cycle. But here we have the seven showing that this cycle is one which is complete in God's mind, and that not any one feature of this shall be missing. Because Aaron represented Christ Jesus, and his sons represented you and I, the church. And the 8th chapter shows how God consecrates. The 9th chapter of Leviticus shows how we work out that consecration, and the 16th shows how that consecration works itself out for the world. Now, there's something very, very beautiful here, dear friends, and that is, in this 8th chapter, Moses is the one that brings Aaron. In the New Testament, it says that no man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that was called, as was Aaron. Evidently, this bringing of Aaron and his sons was a call, that they responded to the call. And Moses brought everything. He brought the garments, the oil, and the sacrifices, the basket of unleavened bread. All of these he brought. And not only did he bring them, but he did all of the sacrificing. He washed Aaron and his sons. He clothed Aaron and his sons. He anointed Aaron and his sons in Aaron. And he offered the sacrifices. All this was done by Moses in the type. Now, in this particular type, Moses would represent Jehovah God. Now, you know that Jesus, in his pre-human existence as a Logos, had no perfect humanity. He had no body. He had nothing that he could offer. And the church, we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We had no human perfection either. And God could only deal with that which was perfect. And so, in ordaining this priesthood that was in due time to bless all the families of Israel, what did he do? Well, he himself arranged the glorious plan of redemption, this divine plan of the ages. And as neither Aaron nor his sons in the type brought the bullet, which represents the perfect humanity, Moses supplied this, as Jehovah God supplied Jesus. As Jesus says in his consecration, a body hast thou prepared me. In the type, both Moses and both Aaron and his son lay their hands upon the head of this bullet, as if to say, in this consecration to be the priesthood of God, we accept this bullet which you, Moses, had supplied as a basis of this consecration. So we see then, dear friends, that God gave to Jesus a perfect humanity. It is that perfect humanity which God supplied to Jesus that is the basis of your consecration and my consecration. We have imputed to us, as it were, the perfections which were only in Christ Jesus. None other had these. This bullet represented perfect humanity. God gave this perfect body to Jesus. And we, as well as Jesus, accept it as the basis for our consecration. So you see, dear friends, what God has done for you whom he has loved, for you whom he has permitted to come to the end of the age, where there would be this river that would gladden your heart, a river of truth that should make your heart rejoice, seeing the mind of God as it was reflected in those shadows, the mind of God which is now dealing with you. And then, of course, we see not only did Moses do this sacrificing of the animals, the sons of Aaron didn't do a thing. They had nothing to do. There were other sacrifices that were offered in this connection. I wish we had time to consider the 8th chapter in detail. But we want to go on to the 9th chapter. And it says, and it came to pass on the 8th day, because this ritual in the type was repeated for 7 days. But on the 8th day, it was this 8th day, that Moses said to Aaron, now you go unto the altar. You've watched me now for 7 days. You've seen what I have done in sacrificing and so forth. Now you go ahead and do what you've seen me do. You go unto the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. Notice not a word is yet said about a goat. Brother Russell suggests that this indicates that all the merit of atonement lies in the sacrifice of Jesus. That insofar as the goat is concerned, it might have been dispensed with entirely. We might have been spared the hardness of the way. We might have gone along, as it were, and stood in our lot with the people for restitution in due time to an earthly nature. But this was not God's plan. In the plan which he had conceived before the world was, there was not only provision made for Jesus, who already in God's mind was as a lamb slain. The Logos was not the one in whom God planned the eternal plan of the ages. It was in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he who was rich in the glory of the Father had to leave that glory. He had to empty himself. The Greek word is kenosis, and it's been rendered, emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, is the way we have it in our authorized version. But emptied is the thought of kenosis, so that he emptied himself completely for this privilege of honor as being Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior of the world of mankind. This was God's plan before man even sinned, for he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But while this was true, he also purposed that there should be 144,000 who would be associated with him in the glory of that kingdom. And so it is these that are represented in an under-priesthood. In the 8th chapter, you will note that neither Aaron nor his sons did any work. In other words, this is God's plan. You don't set yourself apart unto God. He sets you apart. He calls you, you respond. Then he washes you, cleanses you. He robes you and makes you a partaker of the anointing which came upon Jesus. Why did it come upon Jesus? Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. The trouble with us, we love righteousness, but oftentimes we don't hate iniquity sufficiently, and that's where we come short. And in this type of the 9th chapter, mind you, after 7 days during which Moses had done all of this work, we come to an 8th day when Moses tells Aaron that he is to proceed and do this work. Now, he offered a sin offering, but this sin offering was not for the national atonement of the people. It was a sin offering, that's true, and it was in the interest of the people, but only in the interest of the people in this wise, that the priesthood, which was to bring atonement for them on the 10th day of the 7th month, was consecrated here, and if they had not been consecrated thus, there never would have been an atonement accomplished by any priesthood on the 10th day of the 7th month. But what we'd like you to note is this 8th day. It is a type or a picture or a representation of resurrection. You will remember that Jesus was resurrected on the morrow after the Sabbath. You will remember that the wave sheaf was offered on the morrow after the Sabbath. And you will remember that 50 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, there were two loaves that were offered for a similar offering, yes, a meal offering. It was an offering of first fruits, as it were, but it had leaven in it. The wave sheaves, they could be offered upon the altar because there was no leaven. They represented Christ Jesus. The two loaves represented the church of the firstborn. One, the church which is his body, and the other, the great company. Neither the church nor the great company is perfect in itself. Aside from the imputation of Jesus' merit, we would fall. And what a terrible thing it would be to fall into the hands of the living God, and Jehovah ordained that Jesus might be our advocate, so that in him, by him, and through him, we would yet be able to stand. Now this 8th day, dear friends, we say is a symbol of the resurrection life. In other words, if God has called you and you've responded to God, and you have been accepted by God, he's begotten you of his Holy Spirit. What does it mean? It means that from that time on, the old man is dead. What lives now is the new creature. It is therefore a resurrection life. After Jesus was baptized in the waters of the Jordan, you remember he came and consecrated and dedicated himself to the will of God. And as he did so, he virtually says, sacrifices and offerings you had no pleasure in, you didn't want these. What you did want was obedience. You know, we've often used the illustration about the man that goes off and he gets drunk. And then while he's drunk, he thinks of his dear wife at home. He says, it's a shame to treat her this way. He goes in and buys a 5-pound box of candy and a bouquet of flowers. And he comes reeling in the door with him. He says, hello, sweetheart. She looks at him with uplifted eyebrows and she says, take those things out of here. I don't want any of those things. Why not? He thought it was a peace offering. What he needed was a sin offering. You see, the idea, if he'd come home sober, he wouldn't have needed to bring any flowers or a box of candy. That's what would have pleased her. And now these things don't please her at all. And so we say, dear friends, Jesus comes and says, sacrifice is an offering, I wish that, but what do you want? I've come to do your will. In other words, your consecration is not to do your will, but the will of the Father. And when Jesus came in consecration, he says, I've come to do your will. It meant that he was dead to the mind of the man Christ Jesus. Ever after, he would be alive to the mind of God only. So the man was dead, the man Christ Jesus. He died at Jordan. Oh, true, he said it is finished 3.5 years after that. But in God's sight, the man Christ Jesus was already dead. Jesus walked in a newness of life from the time, it says, that the heavens opened unto him. He entered into the first of these holies of the tabernacle, and in due time entered the second, the most holy, born of the divine nature. And so when he came to John to be baptized, John says, why do you come to me? And Jesus doesn't explain, he says, suffer to be so now. It's incumbent upon us to fulfill all righteousness. John couldn't understand what that meant. But John took the dead man, Jesus, and buried him. That's what you should do with dead people. Is your old man buried? Sometimes I wonder whether mine is. Sometimes he just seems to be walking around and he just seems to follow behind me everywhere I go, and I see like Paul who says, who will deliver me from this body of corruption? Everywhere I go, he comes along with me. And you know, it's not bad enough that he's tied there, but there's always a stench connected with a dead body. And you know, the things that we say and the things we do sometimes, they are the old man. They are a stench in the nostrils of the people. It's not like the stench of the sin offerings that were burnt without the camp. This is a stench of corruption. That stench was the result of bringing what nitrogenous substances like hair and so forth in contact with flames of fire. That produced a stench in the nostrils of the people. But this is the stench of corruption. But Jesus was dead and buried under the waters of the Jordan. And then he was brought forth out of the water again. And it says the heavens opened. That's consecration. There took place the anointing of the high priest after the order, not of Melchizedek as yet, but after this order, our profession of priests. Consider Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession. If we are faithful in developing the proper spirit of this priestly tribe, then we will, in due time, be made partakers of the divine nature and be those blessed as the seed of Abraham that was to bless all the families of the earth. Israel of all failed, and Peter applies the scripture to us. He says, ye are a royal priesthood, ye are a holy nation. In other words, while it was offered to the natural seed in the beginning, now it is yours. And since it is yours, you must make that calling to be of that priesthood sure. Walk worthily of the calling whereunto you have been called. So this eighth day bespeaks the resurrection life. It did for Jesus, and it does for you too. Some of you will remember that in the Old Testament, that God instituted a certain ritual, a certain symbolism with Abraham, by which he would be recognized as one who lived in covenant relationship with God. That rite was the rite of circumcision, and it had to occur on the eighth day of a male child's life. A beautiful picture indeed, because those who are represented in the eighth day of Leviticus 9 are those who are circumcised, not with human hands, but who have a circumcision of the heart. And as in the type, it was a cutting off of the flesh which identified those people as a covenant people of God. So the cutting off of the flesh, insofar as you and I are concerned, is also the mark which we bear, as it were, in our flesh, which identifies us as a covenant people. Somebody says, oh yes, they're going to say that such and such and one was born in Zion. How will they know that you were born in Zion? It's only because of the fact that you were such peculiar people who bore the mark of spiritual circumcision. So the eighth day marks, as it were, the period from our consecration to its fruition and glory. And in this ninth chapter of Leviticus, it was, of course, the eighth day, all of this ritual has to do with us as serving in the tabernacle or in connection with the tabernacle of God. And so Moses says to Aaron, you go unto the altar. He does. And it says, and therefore went unto the altar, and he slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And then notice this. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar, and poured the blood to the bottom of the altar. You notice, dear friends, how the underpriests are given an opportunity to serve in this picture. This is a picture which applies to the gospel dispensation. So did the 8th, so does the 16th of Leviticus. They're all the gospel age. But the various phases that take place in this gospel dispensation. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger. You see, they have something to do with the merit of Jesus. Eventually, being associated with this priest who is being consecrated now, if he is faithful in his consecration, then, of course, the judgment will not be against him. As Brother Russell suggests, the ancient priest, he died, as it were, in the animal that was offered upon the altar. But the judgment was as a result of what happened to the priest after he had slain that animal. And only if he was faithful in the ritual and offered the incense at the golden altar before he went beyond, only then could he come forth again and bless the people. So it is with you and with me. It's one thing for us to have offered ourselves in sacrifice, to consider that the old man is dead and that we're now new creatures in Christ Jesus. But you'll notice, dear friend, if that is true, then it also means that you and I are now in our judgment day. The 16th chapter of Leviticus beautifully brings to our attention the thought that this consecration of you and I now will be instrumental in the hands of God of bringing the blessing and favor to the world of mankind. In Leviticus 9, we see how the priest was arrayed in garments of glory. It says he changed his garment. He came out and he blessed the people. But in the 16th chapter, it doesn't say that. It doesn't tell us that he came out to bless the people. Why is it mentioned in the 9th chapter, not in the 16th? Because the 9th chapter has to do with the priesthood who will make possible the blessing which is reflected in the 16th. If the priest had not been faithful in this consecration which is reflected in the 9th chapter, there never would have been a 10th day of the 7th month for the grand and glorious atonement. Dear friends, the reason that we've brought this to your attention, we're sorry that we don't have sufficient time to develop all of these, but we trust that maybe we've whetted your appetites a little bit. Go back to the old tabernacle shadows, study them, and you'll find in them the source of all of the truth that you've got during the whole harvest of the gospel age. And if you have the source and find that pure, you're able to find yourself all through the dispensation. In other words, dear friends, we mean by that, there's so much today
There are only a few of the little flock that are still left. Oh, we all feel that we're members. But it will depend largely upon how we're carrying out our consecration in obedience to the call of God, who has called us, anointed us, and made us able ministers of His Word.
Well, thank you, Brother Fry. I'm sure the brothers and sisters are strong. And if we eat that strong meat by our word, strong in the Lord, the power of His might, you will be able to receive all the spirit and the sacred in these last days. And so, in conclusion, by the one thing that well known is to obey. And that's the grace we offer, the one you can see in your seat, because of a little announcement I made which concerns you.
Christ Jesus, that Thou hast imputed to us the perfections of the man Christ Jesus, as the basis of our consecration unto Thee, and that already, dear Father, we are being prepared for that eternal priesthood which is someday to bless all the families of the earth. Oh, we are so happy, dear Father, that this river is running in this our day, when the hearts of the world are troubled, seeing the things that are about to take place in this earth and some that have already taken place. And they look after these things which are coming with fear. And yet in the midst of all these things we can sing, God is our refuge. He is a very pleasant help in time of need. Oh, dear Father, we know that Thou hast not left us comfortless. This river which flows from Thy throne is flowing down to us here. And has made us glad that we are the city of God. Someday, dear Father, as a result of our trials and experiences, we shall have been perfected by the things that we have suffered, having made up, as it were, that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake, so that we might share also in His resurrection. Grant, dear Father, that we might recognize the seriousness of our position, that our time is short, that it will not be much longer and the last of the church will go beyond the veil. And when that time comes and the salt has been taken out of the earth, oh then, dear Father, what a great devastation, what a strange work Thou wilt accomplish. So, dear Father, we ask Thee to continue to be with us, to bless us. We would be worthy of the calling wherewith Thou hast called us. We're mindful of all the dear Israel of God. We pray for those that are Thine in any place. And now, dear Father, as we're about to depart, we pray that the peace that has blessed us throughout this convention may continue to be with and upon us until in Thy grace and favor we shall meet again. Amen.